Morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. This is, I think, the third New Year's message that I've done here at First Baptist. For 3 years in a row, I've come and done the first Sunday after New Year's. And that always makes me really excited because I like new beginnings. I'm the kind of person I mess up a lot. So new beginnings, Mondays are good, a new year's good. It's nice to have a new start. Around 7 o'clock last night, my throat started to hurt, and I woke up, when you wake up in your head, you feel like you've gained 10 pounds, like all in your head. I woke up with one of those today, so just bear with me if I'm a little sniffly. I've told my mom that if I need to step out, I'm tagging her in, so be ready for that. So we've made it to the other side of Christmas. And Christmas is one of those seasons that makes you feel kind of warm and cuddly on the inside. Right? I know this is a generalization. No one feels really warm and cuddly when you're waiting in line at Walmart. Nobody feels really warm and cuddly when you're trying to get out of the parking lot at Lime Ridge Mall. And some of the warm cuddlies come from time that's spent with family, from gifts, from the turkey dinners. I get a lot of warm cuddlies from turkey dinners. From the lights and from the music. But in the moments where we're able to kind of set our busyness aside, there's kind of a transcendence about Christmas, an otherworldliness about the season. Christmas is that time in the year when we remember, when we focus on the reality that Christ came to be with us. That God sent his Son into this messy world to be with us. Christmas is largely about presence, and not the presence that you find wrapped under the tree, but Jesus' presence with us. But when the turkey dinners are over, and when the lights come down, and after the clock has struck 12, and the ball is dropped in Times Square, we shift gears back into our usual routines, we're sometimes left with a little bit of a sense of emptiness. That this meaningful time has come and gone, and if we're brutally honest, sometimes we feel that Jesus' presence got packed up with the nativity and put back in the attic. We know that Jesus is with us, but we don't always feel that, kind of in the day-to-day grind. And in the passage that we're looking at today from the book of John, Jesus is telling his disciples what they're going to need to hear to carry on after he leaves them. The crucifixion was about the last thing that the disciples would have expected would happen to their teacher. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah that everyone had been waiting for. They were there when he turned water into wine, when he cast out demons, when he healed the blind. And over the last 3 years, these guys had spent every day with Jesus. Every minute of every day following him. There was a saying in a Jewish text, it's called the Mishnah, and the saying says, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." And the idea was that disciples in Jesus' time would want to follow their rabbi, learn from their rabbi so closely and so intimately that they would become covered in the dust that kicked up off of the back of his heels when he walked. And this was the kind of relationship that the disciples had with Jesus. So when Jesus told them that he was going to be leaving them, their entire worlds would have been turned upside down. And Jesus knew that as they struggled to make sense of everything that was going to happen, as they went forward, there was something that was critically important for them to understand. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand that even when they couldn't see him anymore, when they couldn't walk behind him and feel the dust kick up from the bottoms of his feet, that he was still going to be there with them. Because Jesus knows a thing or two about human beings. He knows how we operate. And Jesus knew that when these guys were trying to figure out how to do life without him being physically present, that there were two major pitfalls that they could very easily kind of fall into. The first one was that they could become so discouraged and so lost that they could just kind of give up and walk away from this Jesus way of living altogether. They could become overwhelmed by the distance and just kind of come to accept it. They could go back to being fishermen or tax collectors, never really sure how to make sense of those 3 years that they spent with Jesus, always knowing that they should be living for something bigger, but never really living it. Or, maybe more likely, they could just kind of crack their knuckles and push forward. They could think about the things that Jesus had taught them and then plan some sort of strategic planning meeting. And they could figure out how they were going to do this thing, this Jesus thing, without him actually being here anymore. They could plan projects. They could put together checklists. They could think about all the things that they knew would make Jesus proud. And then with their own brute force, with their own strength, they could carry out his mission here in the world. The truth is that humanity hasn't changed. The truth is that it's hard to be in a relationship, it's hard to follow somebody who isn't physically here with us. We like things that we can feel and taste and smell and touch. And it's kind of easy to sense God's presence when you're in a room that's dark, lit only with candles, filled with people, and you're singing Silent Night. But a couple of weeks later, as we go back to school and go back to work and we live out our day-to-day lives, a lot of us struggle to really feel like God is close. Some people never really get it. And they become discouraged in this, and maybe they walk away from their faith, or maybe they believe in God but kind of just come to accept that that's all there is for them and never really think that there's more to life than just that simple belief. But I think that most of us go the other route. Most of us take things into our own hands and try to figure out how to follow Jesus without necessarily ever really being with him. The passage that we're looking at today has the word abide in it 11 times. Some of the translations of the Bible translate it remain. And I don't know about you, but I'm not really an abide kind of person. We don't really live in an abide kind of culture. We live in a kind of culture where you text and drive and eat your breakfast and put on your mascara at the same time, right? I confess that I ate my breakfast as I was driving here. We live in a culture that values efficiency and productivity and just plain old busyness. We live in a culture where we value checklists and multitasking. What's one of the most common responses that you get when you ask somebody how they've been doing? A lot of times we hear people talk about how busy they are, right? I do that often. Does anybody here actually stay in the washroom when you're brushing your teeth? I see no hands. My roommate the other day said to me, "I don't understand what's going on with your toothbrush. It's always somewhere different." And I'll tell you why. Because those 2 minutes where I'm brushing my teeth with one hand are just full of possibilities and opportunities. They're ripe with potential. Because even though one of my hands is busy, I still have a whole other hand and 2 legs to do all kinds of other wonderful things, like make my breakfast and drink coffee and send off an email and wiggle my socks onto my feet. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? There's just so much to do. And we often transfer that emphasis on productivity into our faith lives, into the church. And so we kind of wind up on this treadmill, on this production line. And we feel like we need to join committees, join a small group, have perfect attendance. We need to go on missions trips. We need to bring people to salvation. We need to memorize Bible verses, and we need to put them in as our Facebook statuses. And in our relationship with Christ, we feel like we need to wake up an hour early so that we can read our Bibles and pray. We need to ask for forgiveness for all of our specific sins if we do sin. But if possible, we should just try to put up structures around ourselves so that we don't sin at all. We need to go through walks and forests, and we need to meditate, and we should fast. And if we don't fast, we should at least feel guilty about it. It can get awfully tiring, can it? Don't get me wrong, each of these things are good things to do. But a lot of the times, we just kind of go into overdrive and do it all by our own strength. And it's no wonder that so many of us in the church are so incredibly burnt out. At this time of year especially, we're prone to thinking about all of those things that we should be doing, that we feel guilty about not doing, and then promise ourselves that this year's going to be different, that this year we're going to get ourselves into shape. At the end of the day, most of us believe that God loves us or doesn't love us because of the things that we do, because of our behaviors. Our human tendency is to try to do things by our own means, on our own strength. And what Jesus is telling the disciples here is that they're not going to get anywhere good if that's their approach. The way he actually says it, it seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? I always like to skim over those passages that say that the branches that don't produce fruit end up in the fire. We don't like that. But Jesus here is really just being true to his metaphor. Because a grapevine has one purpose. One purpose. The purpose is to produce fruit. The wood isn't strong enough to do anything else. You can't build anything with it. Either grapevines produce fruit or they would be used for fuel. And everyone in Jesus' time would have known this. Ezekiel 15, it even talks about how useless a grapevine is compared to wood from a tree. And so what Jesus is saying is that when we aren't depending on him, when we're trying to just do our own thing, we aren't producing any real fruit, and everything we do is just kind of useless. We as human beings have come up with ways to make a lot of things by our own efforts. There are a lot of things that you can make really efficiently in large quantities on a production line in a factory. But we can't make fruit. The fruit that we can make is plastic, and it doesn't really taste very good. When it comes to being transformed into the image of Christ, when it comes to doing good works that are actually empowered by the Spirit and actually have the ability to make a change in this broken world, it's exactly the same. It's not something that we can put together on an assembly line. It isn't something that we can attain if we read a bunch of spiritual books or listen to a bunch of sermons. We'll only be the kind of people who God can use to live out his purposes and reveal his kingdom to this world to the extent that we're connected and living in communion with him, abiding in him. In the Old Testament, a grapevine was often used as a metaphor for Israel. For example, Isaiah 5 talks about Israel as a vineyard. God tended to the vineyard and he cared for it, but according to the text, the vineyard only ever produced sour grapes. Instead of righteousness and justice, Israel was characterized by oppression and by violence and by sin. I'm going to read Isaiah 5, verse 7. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Israel was God's chosen people. These are the ones who were showing the world what it was like to live in relationship with the living God, with Yahweh. And God gave them a law, a set of 613 regulations, things to do so that they would know how to be faithful in their relationship to him and how to accurately show the world who he was. But Israel kept messing things up. They kept turning away from God. And so God says that they're like sour grapes. So what Jesus is saying in the passage that we're looking at today, it's a pretty big deal. This is a complete shift to the mentality that the disciples would have had. Jesus' followers weren't defined by being a part of that Jewish community. They weren't defined by their rituals, by their ability or inability to complete the law. They weren't defined by doing a bunch of stuff. They were defined by him. Their life came from him. A branch that's torn from the vine just withers up and dies. But the branches that have that strongest connection, the thickest branches, always bear the most fruit. Jesus says in verse 3 that the branches that are connected to him will experience pruning. Pruning to me doesn't sound that fun. We all know what's involved in pruning, right? That's where you cut back the extra growth and the little branches so that the bigger branches that are actually bearing fruit can get more nutrients and produce more fruit. But what this means is that when we're in Christ, God is always active. He's working in our lives, and he's caring for us so that we can grow, so that good things can happen. And sometimes that's hard, and sometimes that's painful, but it's always good. Branches don't prune themselves. They don't have opposable thumbs, so even if they wanted to give it a shot, it wouldn't work out. They couldn't hold the pruners. The whole transformation process, every step along the way, is up to God. Everything that the disciples would do moving forward would flow from their connection with Christ and God's work through them in that. So even though Jesus wasn't going to be physically present, he wasn't leaving them to run the show on their own. He just finished telling them that he was going to send them the Holy Spirit, who would teach them and comfort them and empower them to live out his will and his purpose here in the world. So the idea of abiding in Christ wasn't just like a nice sentiment to give the disciples comfort as they came to understand that Jesus was going to be leaving them. This was their new reality. Because Jesus would send these guys his Holy Spirit, they could actually live this out. In the Message translation of the Bible, chapter 15, verse 4 says, "Make your home in me as I do in you." Make your home in me as I do in you. And it makes sense because the word abide, it's connected to the word abode. The disciples have one job. Their job is to live in communion with Christ and to let him do the work through them. When Jesus was here on earth, the disciples followed him by being with him. After his death and resurrection and Pentecost, they would no longer just be with him. They would be in him, and he would be in them. And this is what Jesus invites us to today as well. So as you think about the year that lies ahead, as you set your goals and make your resolutions and think about the kind of person that you want to become, think about where is your motivation coming from in that? Who are you depending on to move those things forward? Have you given up and settled for mediocrity, for apathy? Are you burning yourself out trying to produce fruit on your own? Every now and then just pausing to wonder if it really is making a difference, if anyone notices. Jesus this morning is inviting us back to the place where we fully and completely depend on him. He's inviting us to abide. We don't abide by doing a bunch of stuff because we think we should do a bunch of stuff. We abide by being in relationship. Jesus is more present and tangible than we often take time to notice. He's with you when you're dropping the kids off at the bus stop. He's with you when you're driving to work, hitting all the red lights. He's with you when you're sitting at your desk, worried that you're not going to make the deadlines. He's with you when you feel like you're never going to make it through all the laundry. He's with you when you're on your couch watching Netflix. He's always with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And when he's the driving force behind everything that we do, when we live in his grace, when our relationship with Christ becomes the most defining part of who we are, amazing things start to happen. So what does this fruit look like? Jesus gives us a simple answer in this passage. He says that people who abide in his love obey his commandments. And then in verses 12 and 13, he says, "This is my commandment. Love each other the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend." The way that each of us lives out our faith looks different. God's given us each different gifts and different personalities. He's put us in different places, different things to do. But regardless of where we are or what it is that we're doing, we're called to be people who love others in ways that are surprising, in ways that are unusual. We're called to be people who love others unconditionally. We're called to love others sacrificially, in ways that don't always make sense to the world. This isn't a kind of love that we can work up in ourselves. It's a love that's so real and so big that it can only come from being connected to the God who is love. And so that there's no confusion, Jesus tells the disciples why he's sharing all of this with them. In verse 11, he says, "I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete." If you went out onto the streets and you asked a random sample of people to describe Christians, joy probably wouldn't too often be the first words that came out of their mouths. But when we really get this, when we're really living this, joy will be one of the most defining characteristics, one of the most central traits about us. It's hard to not be joyful when we know that we are fully and completely loved by the God who made the universe, that he's with us, that he gives us something to live for that's so much bigger than ourselves. He gives us purpose and meaning. And so here we are on the first Sunday of 2015. It's a great time to think about where we've been and where we're headed, to think about the areas in our lives that we want to change. But as we pray about those things and as we think about those things, let's make this our starting point. Before the resolutions, before the lists, before the decisions and the planning, let's bring ourselves back to that place of abiding in Christ. And let's continue to abide as we head off to work or to school tomorrow. And as the days and the weeks and the months go by and we become distracted and we get busy and worn out, let's come back to this place of abiding in Christ, the source of everything that's good. Let's center ourselves in this good news, this really good news, that he's right here, that he's eager to listen, that he's ready to speak, and that he's just abounding in love. Amen.